please and turn to the epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And if you're struggling with where that is, it's right after 1 Peter. All right. Toward the end of the New Testament or in your Bibles after the book of James, which is after the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. If you got to Revelation, you went too far. 2 Peter. I'm going to take the book up here, but I left it in my office, but that's okay. It's about, 84, 94, 04, 14, almost 35 years ago now. Anybody remember the name Francis Schaeffer? A number of you, but not too many. Francis Schaeffer was a very influential evangelical leader in the middle part of the last century, in a place called, Marco, you would know that's your home country from, La Brie in Switzerland, where people would come and study under him. And he wrote a number of books, I think the first being entitled The God Who Is There, and a number of volumes. He was a significantly influential Christian leader. If you are ever interested in reading good Christian literature and books, he's well worth picking up some of his stuff. I always encourage you, as I have been encouraged, to always be reading from people who are dead. Those books have stood the test of time, if they're still available. And so he's one of these influential authors from a number of years ago. But a book that I have in my library that I have just been rereading, it's probably been 25 years since I first read it, is a book called The Great Evangelical Disaster, first published in 1984, just about a year before he passed away. And I was reading the book again, The Great Evangelical Disaster. I became aware of how eerily prophetic the book was. He was a prophet of his time, much like an A.W. Tozer was prophetic. So he was prophetic, Francis Schaeffer. And he simply bemoaned two facts in his book, or two issues that he saw on the horizon as the church was facing it. And we're talking about now 40 years ago, but at the time he bemoaned, first of all, the compromise of the fundamentals within the church. Things like the divinity of Christ, the authority and the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the substitutionary atonement, the doctrine thereof, the eternal consequences of God's judgment and wrath upon a sinful humanity. And he bemoaned that the church was losing those key doctrines. And secondly, he talked about the church accommodating to the culture around it. And as I was reading the book again, I said, wow, how he saw what was coming and how much more true the things of which he wrote then are even in our day today. This trend has only accelerated in the past quarter century. In the 25 years since I've been in pastoral ministry, I have seen this increasingly heat up, these same issues, but even to a greater degree. It comes in many faces, but the issues, the core issues, remain the same. For the church has always been in a battle. The battle for truth and the battle to remain faithful and to remain steadfast in the truth that the Scriptures say was once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the truth that we subscribe to in this text is 2,000 years old, and it is still the same truth. It is still the same faith. And the issues ultimately are all the same behind that which we have to defend. The devil's smart, but he uses the same old tactics. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That becomes the foundation for this new series that I'm beginning now through the next 8 weeks, through the month of October and November before we come to the Christmas season. That it comes from the epistle of 2 Peter. It's an often forgotten epistle. We don't go there that often. Even commentators have over the years neglected it. There's a dearth of actual good material and commentaries on this book. There's debate over whether he wrote it or not, and I won't get into all the details of it, but I would only give to you that what we have in our hands there is the authoritative word of God. I think it belongs in the Bible. And we're entitling this, because this is the theme of 2 Peter, Steadfast in the Truth. Steadfast in the truth. It is the great need of our day, as it was the great need in the day of Peter. If we read it carefully, it suggests to us that this is perhaps Peter's swan song. It's his farewell address to churches, and this is what he wants them to know. Much like Paul's last letter is to Timothy in 2 Timothy, this seems to be Peter's farewell and final thrust here in 2 Peter. And so a significant epistle, I think it very much worth studying. Well, this morning we're simply going to read the first four verses as we get started, and we're going to plug our way along through it. It's not a long letter. If you want to have some homework for the next week, read the three chapters of 2 Peter. Okay, you can read it probably in 10 or 15 minutes. It gives you the gist of what he's talking about, and it's very profitable. There's some really interesting stuff in there, too, that we'll get to in terms of the end of the world and the burning of everything up. I like to say, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, God, we talk about global warming. We haven't seen anything yet. All right, so anyways, we won't go there this morning. This is not about climatology. Anyway, 2 Peter, the first four verses. Simon or Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This text is a great place to start as we talk about defending our faith, remaining steadfast in the truth as we work our way through this world that is largely opposed to God and His ways. Because we begin here where we really need to begin. Before we can remain steadfast, we need to understand what we are to be steadfast in. And what Peter does is he begins with helping us to remember the truths that we are defending and all the gifts, the promises that have been fulfilled to us through Christ as a result of being Christians. And so very simply this morning, I have entitled our message, What We Have in Christ. What we have in Christ. Before examining the issues and the problems, Peter begins with a reminder of our identity. What it really means to be a Christian and all the benefits thereof. And that is a fabulous place to begin. And so if you don't walk out of here encouraged this morning, either I have not done my job or you are dead. All right? maybe a bit of an overstatement here. But I was reading this stuff in my office. I said, oh, Lord, I so often forget what is mine in Christ. Okay, so this is the encourager. All right? And if we start at the place of encouragement, it helps us with the next steps in terms of sticking through it in the difficulties of the Christian walk in this world. But first we begin with what our identity is and what are all the benefits of being a Christian. Sometimes maybe we just need a little bit of a shot in the arm, a little bit of a hypodermic needle to help us to remember the benefits of Christianity. All right? So what is it that we have in Christ? I simply want to share with you four things from this text. Number one, we have the possession of a precious faith. We have the possession of a precious faith. Verse 1. Simon Peter, servant of apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, literally a like precious faith, we'll talk about that in just a moment, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a precious faith. Now, aren't you glad you're a Christian? The world tells us that, you know, all faiths are the same, we're all going to the same God, and we really believe about the same kind of stuff. That is utter nonsense. We are not the same. Christianity is very different. And I would suggest to you that what we have is wonderful. All right, just a couple of things. First of all, I would have you see as we begin, the author. Who wrote 2 Peter? Peter, good, you're listening. What do we know about Peter? Too much. If I look at all the apostles, all the disciples, you know who I most like? Ask Marcella, get up and say, who is Pastor Ron most like? Peter, I have infectious foot and mouth disease. Right? Why think when you can speak? Peter, fisherman. I wasn't that. But you know, he knows about the world, about nature. He's a kind of a farming kind of kid. He's a fisherman kind of kid. He's outdoorsman. He's a disciple. He's very impetuous. He's always talking before he's thinking. He means well, but sometimes he's just kind of dumb. Just says things before he thinks about what he's saying. Even Jesus says to him one time, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, he just blurts things out. We know that he denied Jesus on the evening of the night in which he was betrayed. I don't know the man. It actually says he swore. But then he's reinstated. Jesus says of him, on you, on this rock, I will build my church. On this denying fisherman's confession, which tells us that God's got to be a pretty great God to you guys like Peter to build a church. I mean, he didn't go to seminary. He didn't have all this theological education. This is the last guy you're going to get to lead your church. Oh, and by the way, he's not the first pope. Right? We won't go down church history. And they also talk about the fact that the popes are celibate and they take it back to and don't have wives based upon Peter, except the Bible says that Peter had a mother-in-law. And last time I checked is if you have a mother-in-law, you're probably going to have a wife too. Those two kind of go together. But anyway, he's identified here by both of his names. Simon and Peter. Simon is his given name, but Peter is the name that Jesus gave to him, Petros. And can anyone tell me, what does Petros mean? Rock. His name originally meant little pebble, but Jesus said, now you're a rock. You're going to be the foundation of this church that I'm going to build. That's his missional name. And so what we have here is him identified as Simon, just a regular human fisherman, but also he's Peter, the rock. And the Lord brings both of those identities together in this man. And he's the evidence of what Christ can do to a man. It's never a lost cause. And Peter is an example of that. As I said on Good Friday, on the Thursday evening, he's sleeping. He means well. I'm going to die for you, and then he denies Christ. But 52 days later, between Good Friday and Pentecost, something happens to him. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers on that first Pentecost Sunday, he's the spokesman for the church. He's now bold. He preaches the message. He ends up in jail, but it doesn't stop him now. Something happened to Peter. And it's an encouragement to me and a hope to you in terms of what God can do even when you fail miserably. This is Peter. He's described here in two ways. First of all, he's called a servant. Literally, the word there is slave. He's a slave, a doulos in the original language of Jesus Christ. Paul often, as he begins his letters, refers to himself in the same way. He's a slave of Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He's my master. He's my Lord. And I would remind you that a slave has no rights of his own. A slave is subservient to the will and the biddings of his master. And for Peter, Jesus is his master. He is his Lord. He is everything to him. He followed him for 3 years. And then as the Holy Spirit came upon him, all the things that Christ had taught are now to be embodied in him as he now takes a leadership role in the early church. But he's serving Christ. And I would remind you that we too are to be servants of Christ. Is he your master? Is he your Lord? We are simply his slaves, you know. And so when I leave this place and I get up in the morning and go to work and whatever it is that I do, he is my master. And I just get up and I say, what is your bidding today, Lord? That is the attitude of Peter. And so his life has been given to Jesus. And then secondly, he's called an apostle. Apostle means sent one. He's sent now with a mission. I think here in the connection with the context here, this is also a bit of a title, a bit of a mission that he is sent on in terms of a formal position that he has been given to plant this early church. He's a selected representative of Christ to begin the church. Christ has appointed him. This is the role he is on, and he's clear about his mission in life. Now, I'm not an apostle. None of us are apostles, but we're all on mission. We all have a calling from God. And his assignment is to declare the gospel with the authority that Christ has given him. Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Peter is. And he is to share his found faith with the world. So the author, an early church leader who had been with Christ. Secondly, the audience. To whom is he writing? The answer, we don't know. We don't know the specific audience to whom Peter is writing. Some suggest it's the same audience as 1 Peter. Others are saying it's not the same audience as 1 Peter. And you can make arguments either way on that. We don't know. We know it is probably a group of churches. Probably some he's aware of. Perhaps he even planted some of these churches. Maybe these are some of Paul's churches. We're not sure, but we know he's acquainted with them. Only that they are identified here as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So these are fellow Christians. Literally it reads there, those who have obtained, actually my New King James uses this translation. I think it's better because it literally reads, those who have obtained a like precious faith. They have obtained a like precious faith. Their faith, the faith of the audience, is the same as his faith. And the faith here he is describing that they have and that we all have together is precious. Precious. It is, on the one hand, encouraging to know that the Savior that I have and that you have is the very same Savior that Peter had and Paul had. They are not supermen. They are sinners just like we are, in need of a Savior. And so Peter says, we have exactly the same faith. And it's so good to know that we as Christians are in a line of the faith of people that has gone back for 2,000 years. Our faith is the same faith as Peter's faith, as Paul's faith, as John's faith. It's the same faith. The goal then is to be steadfast in that faith. It's called here a precious faith. Back in 1 Peter, he uses this kind of terminology. 1 Peter 1:7, he says that the genuineness of your faith should be tested. He says that it is more precious than gold that perishes, our faith. More precious than gold. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Our faith is precious. Precious. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is precious. Is your faith, will you call it precious? Is it precious to you? Jesus told the parable of the pearl of great price. That we should give all that we have to attain this wonderful gem. Our faith. We used to sing, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. Is that true? What is so precious? Our faith. The gospel, the fact that we have salvation in Christ Jesus. That is precious. Now, what have you note here that faith is not something that we conjure up on our own. Somehow we have discovered it. You know, we went to the library and we found our faith. No, it says here that this faith is ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The only reason we can have this faith is because what Christ has done for us. Because he reached out to us. It's not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. And it was on his initiative that we have his righteousness. It's only obtained through faith in his righteousness. We call that in theological terms imputation. He took our sin and we took his righteousness. And the Bible says that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's a sign on the corner Daria pointed out to me as we were coming into the church. It's at the United Church. I go, I hope they actually preach this. But it's, did anybody read it? It said, I think on that sign it says, what did it say? What the clothes? Yeah, what to wear when you meet Jesus or when you get to heaven or meet God? But as I tell you, you know what we're wearing? The righteousness of Christ. That is pretty good, because all I have is filthy rags. I'm just a beggar. And he has given me food, and he has given me this righteousness that is beyond expression. How fortunate we are that lost sinners who are deserving eternal separation from God have been brought back into relationship with God. We talk about that a lot, but it's not something that we should ever forget. It's precious. Salvation. Oh, just a little aside here. If you ever wonder whether the Bible says that Jesus is God, it says it right here. It says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called our God and our Savior right in this text. So, a little proof text for those who may deny the divinity of Christ, like those people who knock on your door 2 by 2 on a Saturday morning. So you take them to this text. All right. What do we have in Christ? The possession of a precious faith. Secondly, we have the provision of God's favor. The provision of God's favor. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter goes on to greet them now in a very standard fashion. However, in a very Christian manner. The one term is more Greek, more Gentile. Grace. The other term, more Jewish, more Hebrew, peace. And he puts them together to greet this church. Grace and peace. Grace meaning unmerited favor. All that we have, we don't deserve. We have been graced. And peace is inner tranquility. And so he says, peace, grace, grace, peace. And I think it's in order for that reason. Before we can have the peace of God, we need to have the grace of God. Grace and peace, he says, be multiplied to you. May you in increasing measure understand and participate in the grace and peace of God. You see, grace and peace isn't something that we received once, right? Okay, I'm a Christian now. I experienced God's grace, and now I have peace with God. And that is meant to grow. Increasingly in our lives, we should understand and appreciate increasingly grace and peace. Grace and peace. Both in our own experience and as we live it to other people. Grace and peace. Be multiplied to you, he says. You see, I think the more I realize God's grace in my life and Christ's grace in my life, the more I will experience his peace. And it's an ever-increasing amount. Now, how are these multiplied in my life? How do I experience more grace and peace as I live my Christian life? How is it multiplied? How is it increased? Well, he tells us, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I think what he's saying here is this, that you understand and experience grace, the grace of God, and the peace of God through the knowledge of God. We experience increased grace and peace as we know him better. That's what he's saying here. He will refer to the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, repeatedly in this text. And I won't get into why he refers to both of them, except that both are important in terms of the context of this conversation. Christ is God, God is Christ, and they're both part and parcel of the same equation, but it's from both of them we receive grace and peace as we get to know them, as we get to know our God. I think this includes both an understanding about God and a relationship with God. It's as I read that I get to know him better. And I'm reminded of the truths about who he is and all that he has done for me. And I have an increased knowledge. But it's not just about head knowledge. It's also about a relational knowledge. Right? I can say that I know so-and-so in one sense. But that doesn't mean that I really know them. Right? I can say to you, I'm just trying to pick somebody out of the air here. No, that's a bad illustration right now. I know Penny. I know Penny. But that's different than, and I'll use the illustration, but I know Marcella. That's a little bit crude, but you understand. One is, I'm acquainted with her, I know a little bit about her, I've met her, but that's different than living with somebody. Now I know this person. And always increasing in knowledge and understanding, you see, that never ends. And so it is with God. I can know about God, but then I know God. That's just through experience, through relationship. And the more I know about Him and the more I know Him, the more I understand grace and the more I experience peace. That's why the Christian life can often be reduced back to the elementary fundamentals of a devotional life. That is the answer to so many of our issues in life. We don't know God. Now, sometimes we'll talk to another person, we'll get another book, we'll go to another seminar, and on and on and on. And those things are all okay. But ultimately, the answer to some of life's issues, real grace and real peace, are in an understanding and a knowledge of God. I have found that in my own life, as I have experienced God more and understand Him more. It's when I forget that I lose my peace, but as I really know, example, when I understand the sovereignty of God, that He's on the throne, that He's in charge of everything. And then I look back in my own life and I see areas where I go, man, I don't know what's going to happen, and I see that God always provides a way, that He is in charge and that He is sovereign. And I could write a book now and go, wow, I've experienced it both theologically and I've experienced it practically, that then when things come up, I get better at having His peace because I know Him. And I understand His grace in my life. And I understand that He's a gracious God. And so that's why Peter says, I want you to grow in this. And it never ends. I think it's sad that, you know, we can have been Christians for 40 or 50 years, but we're no more mature than we were when we've been a Christian for 2 years. We should be growing. That God and Christ should mean more to us now than last year or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. We have that in Christ. We have a precious faith. And we have the provision of God's favor. God wants the best for you. And He's not a celestial killjoy. Well, I'm going to get those people. Do you see he messed up again? Boot. He's gracious. And no, we want to serve Him. I get all that. And we want to be obedient. But we have in Christ the favor of God. And on increasing measure. Thirdly, we have the power for righteous living. The power for righteous living. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, that's a big thought. Let's not just skim over it. That's significant. Now, it connects us to verse 2 in terms of what we need to know, right? In the knowledge of God, we have increased grace and peace. Now, also, it's in this knowledge of God, and that's repeated through the knowledge of God, of Him who called us in verse 3. But it's in this knowledge also that we come to understand that we have divine power that relates to all of life and to live it effectively and righteously. As we know Him and we experience Him, we come to an understanding also that we have the power to live righteously. The more you get to know Him, the more real this truth becomes. Specifically here, and I'll say this twice, all you need, you have. All you need, you have. All you require to live the Christian life, you have access to. That's a powerful statement, because often I think, I can't. I just don't have the resources. I'm not up to it. I'm not made that way. And we make all kinds of excuses as to why we can't live the way God wants us to live. And that is a lie the devil wants you to believe, because here we're told otherwise. Now, how do we have this? It says, through His divine power. Whose power? His, not mine. Because I'll tell you, I ain't got lots. When it comes, you remember when I was a little kid, they used to have these comics, and on the back of the comics, they have this advertisement, and they had the guy on the beach. You had the 98-pound weakling. And I'll tell you, when I was 12 years old, that was me. Skinny, 130 pounds, you know, just... And then, if you took this supplement or whatever it was, then you'd be Mr. Atlas. Well, spiritually speaking, that's who we are. We're the 98-pound weakling. But we have access to Mr. Atlas, His power. He infuses us with His power. Now, how powerful is God? The Bible says He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. It is that power. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, and the if means since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, it says in Romans 8:11, is alive in you. That power. The power of the Holy Spirit. So you have within you all you need to live the life that God wants you to live, because He has given you the power to live it. So it says His divine power has granted to us what? Some things that pertain to life, right? What word does He use there? All things. There's nothing in your life that you do not have the power for or the power to do. You can do all He wants because He's given you the power to do it. It says He has called us. I think the preposition by is better than to here. He's called us by His own glory and excellence. His glory, His excellence has provided to us that power. So what Peter's really describing here is the Spirit-filled life. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, in our adult class. The Holy Spirit. You have, when you become a Christian, all of the Holy Spirit. The power of God living in you personally. So when you say, I can't, you are saying, I don't believe that. When you say there's an obstacle or a sin or a habit or a problem or a thorn or a person or an issue or a memory that you can't get past, you live the defeated life. That is not true. You have the power of God within you to accomplish all He wants from you in terms of all of living and all of righteous living. It's a lie the enemy wants you to believe. So I don't need another seminar. I don't need another book. I don't need another video. I don't need another counselor. All those things can be useful. What I need is the Holy Spirit and appropriating the Holy Spirit in my life, because God says I can do all things through Christ who has given us the Spirit who strengthens me. Because we have His divine power. The word power is literally the word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. We get the English word dynamite from it. We have been granted, it says, the dynamite of God. That pertain to all things that relate to godly living. That's pretty good. Now we're always trying to appropriate that more, but we need to understand that as a Christian, we have that from God. The possession of a precious faith, the provision of God's favor, the power for righteous living. You don't think God loves His kids? Fourthly, the partaking of the divine nature. Now, this kind of relates to number three, but this even blows it open even more. The partaking of the divine nature, verse 4. By which, I think referring to His glory and His excellence or His virtue in verse 3, through this great glory and excellence of Himself, He has also granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. He says here that when we get to know Him, and we increasingly understand His promises that pertain to righteous living in Him, which results here now in sharing in His nature or partaking of His nature. I think it's another way perhaps of saying what he said earlier, that we have all we need for godliness and for life. Why do we have that? Yes, because of the Holy Spirit. But as we have the Holy Spirit in us, that means that we are actually partaking of God, because He plants Himself within us. That's mind-blowing. That God Himself takes residence within us and we can partake of that nature. I like buffets. I remember when we were kids, on our birthday, we would go to the Swadana Smorgasbord in New Westminster. Does anybody remember that place? No. It was famous. We would go. It was across the street from what was CKNW. What was it? 6th and McBride. I forget that. And it was. And we would go up this ramp, and we would go to the Swadana Smorgasbord. My dad liked that place because you could eat all you wanted. And we would go there and we could partake. I like buffets to this day, although I'm not supposed to eat that much. And this is what it says here, that if God is a buffet, we have been given the right to partake of the divine buffet. That's pretty cool. In Christ, we have access to all He is by nature, which includes His goodness, His love, His holiness, His peace, His power, His joy. These are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And He's given that to us. Remember, Jesus said that He was the bread of life and we are to eat of Him? That's the idea. In this context, it's about godly living, about purity, about sanctification, about righteousness, about godliness. You see, the Christian walk isn't about religion, it's about relationship. Walking with and by the power of God who chooses to reside with and among His people. having escaped, it says, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see, we have in Christ been taken out of the world of darkness and been put into the kingdom of light. And we're now, we've been equipped to live as citizens of that kingdom. And I hope that it is your desire. It's actually one of the marks of a Christian to actually desire to live in righteousness and in light and in life. Right? Don't you want to live that way? And God says, yes, here, I've given you the ability to do it. You have my power. We do know, though, that the world is caught in darkness and sin, isn't it? That's where we came out of. Massive news story over this last week about this Hollywood producer that's been abusing people. And horrific, horrific, horrific. And it is. But this doesn't shock me. Why? Because it says that the world is corrupt. And why is it corrupt? Because people have sinful desire. It's just part and parcel of the nature that people have. But in Christ, we have escaped that reality. We have a new heart. We have another master. And we don't have to give in to the urges of the flesh, whatever they may be, and they are manifest. Let's close with Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul writes from verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful natures, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That is our new nature. And the good news is that we're not stuck with the old one. All the battle goes on, but we have now the power to live as Christians because we have access to all the fullness and power of the divine nature that now lives within us. What do we have in Christ? The possession of a precious faith, the provision of God's favor, the power for righteous living, and the partaking of the divine nature. That's pretty good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that we have, the resources, the wealth, in Christ Jesus our Lord, who didn't just die for us to forgive us, but give us now the power and the resources to live a godly life. And all that we have, we need in Him. We're so grateful for ongoing grace and peace and mercy and forgiveness, but then also strength to live as children of light. You have given us all the resources we need. And as we begin to now look into 2 Peter, we know that's the place to begin. When we know that, then we can defend the opposition around the outside of us and deal with the issues that we constantly face. But we thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. And may you encourage us and strengthen us in this week to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called and to make full use of all that you have given us access to. For we ask it in Jesus' name and thank Him. Amen.